The portion of God's Word that we'll be reading is Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. We've been looking at these letters to the seven churches, and we come to the fourth letter, the letter to the church at Thyatira. And now hear God's Word. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and thus, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we not be like those who are always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. But may we learn your truth in all sincerity, and may we receive it with true faith. For we know, O God, that Christ is our prophet and our preacher this morning. We have not gathered here to hear the word of man or the preaching of a man, but to hear the truth of God. May we focus ourselves upon Christ Jesus and his timeless truth, a truth that transforms the heart and soul when accompanied by the power of your Spirit. Give us the grace and give us the strength to receive the good seed of the word, that it might bear fruit in our lives. Heavenly Father, we look now to Christ, in whom is all truth and whose teaching is utterly truthful. It is at his feet we sit, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. By now we are quite familiar with the form of the letters to the seven churches. The Lord Jesus first addresses the particular church, and then he identifies himself by some divine attribute that has been seen in Christ's, in John's vision of Christ. And then he commends their good characteristics, condemns their errors, threatens some judgment, exhorts the church to overcome their failings, and he concludes with a great promise to those who do overcome. However, undoubtedly, the focal point of each one of these letters seems clearly to be the sins and the failures for which the churches are rebuked. The purpose of these letters is to expose the failings of the church and to command them to some reformation. And so our primary task as we come to these passages of Scripture is to discern the nature of the sin that Christ rebukes, to examine ourselves for the presence of that sin, and to, if we find it, to repent of that sin and to seek his grace to overcome it. The letters to the seven churches give us seven different points in which we must always examine ourselves and be on guard. What is represented here in these letters are, if you will, the seven besetting sins of the church. Now, this fourth letter to Thyatira seems very similar to the third letter to the church in Pergamos. There are false teachers who are called by an infamous Old Testament name. The teachers in Pergamos were those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Here it is the prophet Jezebel, or the false prophetess Jezebel. The sins identified are the same: eating meat sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And so it seems, therefore, what is lacking in both congregations was biblical discipline to deal with these threats of immorality and heresy. But the problem in Thyatira comes into a bit sharper focus, and we are able to discern some of the more subtle sinful tendencies that give rise to these greater, more overt sinful practices. Some of these more subtle tendencies are shockingly familiar in our times, and we begin by pointing them out in the introduction to your outline. The otherwise faithful church at Thyatira had welcomed a prophetess whose doctrine is still recognizable in the church today. Where there is antinomianism, female leaders and teachers, claims of extra-biblical revelation, or the emphasis of experience over scripture, there is Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was the wicked wife of King Ahab in the Old Testament, and she is a woman who incited the murder of the prophets, and she threatened Elijah's life. So her name has become forever associated with false worship and immorality. And there are certain sins within the church that are forever associated with her notorious character. Those sins are exposed in this letter to Thyatira, and we are warned against them. We are warned against tolerating Jezebel and her ways. But we begin today where Christ began, with the commendable qualities of this congregation. And in spite of tolerating Jezebel and her doctrine, this congregation has many exemplary characteristics that are worthy of emulation. Again in verses 18 and 19, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Please look with me under commendable qualities on your outline. Whether it was by means of Lydia that the gospel was brought to Thyatira is not certain. But the gospel was there and a vibrant congregation was established. They had the love that Ephesus lacked, and they were engaged in congregational ministry and service with faith and perseverance. They were in a state of growth in good works as well. It is hard to imagine such exemplary qualities coexisting with what comes next. This incongruity in Thyatira is a warning to any church with many strengths and one blind spot. Now, the city of Thyatira is mentioned only a handful of times in Holy Scripture. Among those instances, we are told that Lydia, the woman who was baptized by Paul in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, was from the city of Thyatira. And incidentally, Thyatira was known for its textile industry, for its cloths and its clothing, and we are told Lydia was a seller of purple. Now, Lydia became a believer at the town of Philippi, and there is no mention of Paul visiting Thyatira in any one of his apostolic missionary journeys. We can guess, therefore, that perhaps the Lord used Lydia to bring the gospel back to her hometown, and that the Lord opened their hearts to receive it, just as he had opened Lydia's heart to receive it in Acts chapter 16. We're not sure of this, of course, but if it is true, Lydia is a fine example of a faithful woman in Thyatira, a contrast to the Jezebel who had since taken up residence in that church. In any case, the fact that there was no apostolic visit to Thyatira shows how clearly that it is Christ himself at work, building his church and planting his church by whatever means and persons he sovereignly decides to use. Next in verse 18, after the town and the church is identified, Christ identifies himself, as he does at the beginning of every one of these letters, with some vision or figure of his divine characteristics. First it says he has eyes like a flame of fire. This certainly signifies his piercing and penetrating and perfect knowledge of all things, and his power to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart of man. As always in these letters, his self-description is perfectly matched to the threatening and the warning that he gives. In verse 23, he says that after his judgments come, everyone in the church will know that he is the one who searches the minds and the hearts. And so his self-description is in perfect harmony with that. He has eyes like a flame of fire. He has the power to search and to see the hearts of men. And then he says he has feet like fine brass. In Scripture, the feet often represent a person's pathway of life. Slipping feet or wayward feet represent a foolish and a sinful life. feet that rush to sin or feet that go down to death are familiar phrases from the Bible, especially from Proverbs and Psalms. Feet characterize a person's way of life. And so feet, like fine brass, represent a blameless and indomitable and unmovable life of righteousness. The brass feet represent Christ's perfect virtue. Another figure comes to mind from Scripture, and that is the vision of Daniel chapter 2. You remember in that vision there were the world empires, four world empires, envisioned in sequence in the form of one large statue. And the statue had feet that were made of iron and clay. The weakness of those feet, the clay mixed in with iron, represented the instability of that fourth and final kingdom, which was the Roman Empire. Christ's kingdom comes and crushes it in that vision, and His kingdom is established forever. And so if clay feet represent the instability of a kingdom, feet like fine brass surely represent the dominion of Christ as being eternal and imperishable. Now, the one with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass first commends the church at Thyatira. And here we find many exemplary qualities that are mentioned for our imitation: love, ministry, faith, and perseverance. According to this description, this church in Thyatira seems to be in a very enviable position. Now, as we look at that list of commendable qualities, we're not surprised that love is mentioned first. This is the priority that the Apostle Paul gave to love in 1 Corinthians 13:13. It is not that faith is a lesser thing, for it is by faith that we are justified in the eyes of God. But love is the chief evidence of faith, and it is the first priority of a faithful life. Men have been known to counterfeit faith, and in some cases, pretty convincingly. But love is much harder to fabricate, because love entails a continuous, genuine, outward expression that entails self-sacrifice. Jesus made love the standard by which the world would know that we are His disciples. Thus, for the church to be commended for their love is no small thing. In the first of the seven letters, the Ephesian church was rebuked for their lovelessness. But this priority was not lost in Thyatira, nor should it be lost among us. Secondly, they are commended for their service or their ministry. This may be taken in a general sense as applied to all kinds of service in the kingdom that took place in the congregation. Perhaps it is a particular reference to the ministry of the pastor and elders and deacons, but the reference seems to be much more general than that. It seems that the entire church is being commended for their service, as being a congregation in which members were eager and willing to support and be a part of the life and the ministry of the church. Undoubtedly, this meant that they took an interest in one another and had care for the needs of the members of the church. Very likely, they invited people into the life and ministry of the church in order to expose them to the gospel. Very likely that each one was very eager to play their part in their service to Christ, whatever their part may have been. This commendation surely translates into an admonition to us to be active servants in the Church of Christ. It is no doubt a byproduct of our consumer mentality in this country that many of people approach the church, come to the church, with a consumer mindset. They come to receive something, to have ministry and services provided to them, to get something out of the church, rather than to put something into the church. Now, of course, folks receive something from the church. There are many blessings that come from membership in the true church. But the biblical model of the faithful church member is not that of a consumer, but that of a servant. The expectation in Thyatira was not that if there was some work or ministry or service to be done, surely someone else would do it. The expectation was that each member was an active part of the life and the ministry of the church. This expectation is Christ's expectation, and it is laid upon us as well. Finally, they are commended for their faith and their patience, or their perseverance. It is not that perseverant faith is last in importance, but rather it is the root and the source of their love and their service. Not only that, Christ says their last works are more than the first. They were in a state of growing, more ardent and more abundant in their service to Christ. They were not content with a certain level of love and service. They were not at ease with the status quo. They were striving and growing in their labors and making progress. Their later works were greater than the first works. So far, this church seems to be the strongest, if not one of the strongest, of the seven. In fact, it seems that very few congregations attain to such a level of strength in their calling. Now, if this letter to Thyatira ended with this verse, there would still be a lot of admonishment to us in the good example that they set. Even this is enough to rebuke us and to instruct us. But the letter does not end here, and it is quite surprising that the sins of verse 20 are attributed to the same church that is described in verse 19. We may wonder, how can such a church so full of love and service and faith be guilty at the same time of the immorality that is described in the next verse? We will find the answer in just a moment, but the fact that they did live such a contradiction between faith and sin leads us to several important points. One point is that a church can be strong and biblical in so many ways and yet have one enormous blind spot. This can be true of the most faithful churches, and it makes the need for continual biblical self-examination a constant duty. But secondly, it shows us how unaware we can be of our sins, either on an individual level or on a corporate level. There can be glaring sins within us that we think little or nothing about. We can think ourselves faithful and even be faithful in many different ways, and yet be oblivious or unconcerned about some real sin that persists in us. Again, the duty that we have to defend against this is to examine our ways by the Word of God. The very Word of Christ points out their failings at Thyatira in verse 20. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Look under tolerating Jezebel on your outline. A false prophetess compared to Jezebel and called by her name was a source of their corruption. The errors associated with her are several. First, she was allowed to teach and presumed to do so. Secondly, she claimed some extra biblical authority as a prophetess and made personal experience the criterion of truth rather than the Word of God. Thirdly, her teaching was antinomian. She would have answered yes to Paul's question in Romans 6, verse 1. Which, by the way, the question there is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is certainly not, but in her teaching, she would have answered, yes, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. And so we find the source of the problem in Thyatira was this false teacher, allowed to teach and practice false doctrine and sin in the church. Now, as we've noted, there was the same problem at the church in Pergamos. Thyatira apparently suffered from the very same lack of church discipline. But the false doctrine and sins in Thyatira are more clearly defined, and we can unmistakably identify some of them as persistent challenges in the modern church. First of all, this false teacher is called Jezebel, and to use that name is to cast her false doctrine in classical terms by giving her the name of so notorious a woman from the Old Testament. The first point that is made is that this false teacher is a woman. The first thing that is said is you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach. And so the first misstep, the first thing out of order in Thyatira is the allowance for a woman to teach. You allow that woman, Jezebel, to teach, Christ says. By command and by example, the scriptures from beginning to end do not allow women to teach or to have authority in the Church of Christ. The clearest statement of this being in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. The apostle says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And the stated purpose of that book, 1 Timothy, is that you will know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God. One of the ways that you conduct yourself in the house of God is by having this order of biblical authority. Now, we don't know what arguments were used in Thyatira to allow a woman to teach, but we know what arguments are used today. Some people would say it denies the giftedness of women in the church. Others would say that this commandment only reflects the patriarchal culture of an ancient world that has long since passed away. While Scripture certainly affirms the giftedness and essential importance of women in the life of the church, there are numerous, many examples of faithful women who served Christ in great ways. And it's certainly not a cultural commandment. It is according to the order that God has set for man to be the head, in places such as 1 Corinthians 11, where this set order can clearly be read about. This is a good order that gives men and women different and appropriate venues to serve Christ and His church. But where that order is denied, there is always calamity in the family and in the church, not because women are incapable, but because it is unbiblical. The first misstep of the church in Thyatira is a misstep taken in many churches today. When such a clear commandment is denied, and a woman is given the authority to teach, that teaching cannot be trusted. For if one obvious commandment is broken, one may rightly wonder what other doctrines are being bent and twisted. It turns out that in Thyatira, this female teacher was bending and twisting God's word, in fact. First of all, she claimed some other authority than Scripture. Our passage says that she called herself a prophetess. She claimed she had new revelation or some other authority, some personal authority above and beside Holy Scripture. False teachers will almost invariably do this, have some other source for their doctrine besides God's word, whether it is a claim to some personal revelation directly from God, or some appeal to tradition, or some appeal to the doctrines and the writings of men. The common strain in most all false teaching is some extra-biblical authority or some appeal to the sentiments and instincts of men rather than the timeless Word of God. In this case, it seems that there was some claim of direct revelation from God. After all, she said she was a prophetess, and so she probably presumed to have a personal word of revelation. There are not a few misguided folks today who also think that God speaks directly to them and gives them personal, private, miraculous signs and directions and revelations. But we may ask the question, what would Christianity be if we were lost in the chaos of personal, subjective impulses, wondering all the time whether or not each thought or each feeling that we had was from God? Our God is not a God of such confusion and such disorder. Instead, He has given us a clear and objective and sufficient direction in all matters of faith and life. A direction that is powerful and complete. A direction that is the same for every believer. And that, of course, is the Holy Scriptures. We are warned by this very book of Revelation at its conclusion in chapter 22, verse 18, not to add to or to take away from God's word. And that commandment coming at the end of this book, standing at the end and conclusion of Holy Scripture, is God's own seal of the completion and sufficiency of His Word. Something else that we find here as well, another error that was being committed, was that personal experience was becoming the criterion of truth. Now this takes a little bit of explaining to bear out, but bear with me. Her teaching was to do immoral things, to commit sexual immorality, to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And we need to ask the question, what was the purpose of this teaching? What did she say was the end result or the purpose? Why do these things? I think verse 24 gives us the most probable answer. Look at verse 24 once again. Now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Now, who are the they? Who says this? Well, the they is the false teacher and her adherents. And so the purpose of their immorality is, as they say, most likely, to know the depths of Satan. The basis of such a teaching is this. To really know the heights of God's grace, you must experience the depths of Satan. To really feel the impact of forgiveness, you must have much for which you are to be forgiven. Such teaching may sound odd, but it is a surprisingly consistent thought in the sinful mind. That great sin will bring great grace, and to know the great grace of God, you must first know great sin or the depths of Satan. A surprisingly consistent thought in the sinful mind. Paul refutes that very thought in Romans 6, verse 1, where he asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, do we sin a lot more so we have a lot more grace? Do we prove the greatness of God's grace by multiplying our sins? And his answer, of course, is certainly not. We are called to a life of righteousness, not license. But this thought that great sin makes grace more powerful is a thought that persists even subtly among us. For example, when you hear people giving their testimonies of how the Lord brought them to faith and how exactly the Lord did this in their lives, and you've heard such testimonies made in public before, I'm sure. The great and the powerful and the memorable ones, the ones that are asked to be repeated over and over again, are those who have the worst sin to recount. As if knowing the depths of Satan by experience is what makes saving grace all the more genuine. From there, it is only a short step to the suggestion that we may continue to sin, because God's grace will abound even more. And free grace means a license to know the depths of Satan. Now, such a view is so obviously contrary to Scripture. I could literally exhaust myself and you by pointing out all the different passages of Scripture that call us to a renewed life, to put away sin, and to strive to be sanctified. One example will suffice from Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, where we are so clearly and powerfully called to put off the former conduct, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new man who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, someone who would teach the otherwise faithful church at Thyatira that it was okay to commit sexual immorality would not get away with that teaching so quickly. They would not be believed so readily unless there was a well-thought-out, well-reasoned system in which to present that teaching. Just the bare suggestion that we all go commit sexual immorality wouldn't fly unless it was explained, unless it was built up into an argument in some way. That well-worked-out system of argumentation is called antinomianism. And what that word simply means is against the law or without law. Adherents of this system, of course, don't call it that. They have more palatable names for their doctrines. But the essence of it is that God's grace is free and immutable. Therefore, I am free to sin because I am saved. But Romans chapter 6 tells us that we are freed from sin in order to serve Christ and to live righteously. Christian liberty is not freedom to sin, it is freedom from sin. It is the renewed and growing ability by God's grace to die more and more to sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. It is true that once a man is truly saved, he cannot and does not lose his salvation, because a work of God cannot be undone by a work of man. But it is also true that genuine grace reveals itself through a growing sanctification, not in moral license, not in carelessness in sin. So putting all these elements together, tolerating Jezebel is not such an obscure or anachronistic condition. It looms much closer to home as we see what tolerating Jezebel means. It means succumbing to the pressures of feminism and allowing women to teach or hold authority in the church. It means having some extra-biblical authority or appealing to subjective experience over the objective Word of God. It means carelessness regarding sanctity, or using the grace of God as a cloak for vice. Where these things are tolerated, there is an evil of the same order as that Old Testament woman who worshipped Baal and murdered the prophets. Now we find Christ's judgment on such errors in verses 21 through 24. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Look under Christ's judgment on your outline with me. Any sin is aggravated by the abuse of God's patience. Christ promises both temporal and eternal judgments upon those who corrupt the church. and reminds those who are responsible that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. The design of this judgment is to warn the churches and reveal to them his penetrating knowledge and impartial justice. To the rest who have not been seduced, he lays upon them no other burden than the reasonable service commanded by Scripture, to not eat food sacrificed to idols, and to abstain from sexual immorality. First, the Lord Jesus speaks of his long suffering toward these people. I gave her time to repent, he says. We may reflect on several facts here. First of all, that God is patient, and that he gives time to sinners to repent. And if sin is not repented of, the sin of abusing God's patience is added to all the other sin. The biblical time to repent of any sin is now, is always in the present. Also, repentance requires time. He gave them time to repent. Repentance may begin with a prayer and a resolution by God's grace to turn from a particular sin, and that can take place in a moment. But Christ taught that true repentance bears the fruit of repentance, and it is borne out in time in a changed life, in works that are worthy of repentance. We are justified and forgiven by an act of God, of course. It is not a work. Rather, it is a decree that takes place in an instant. But true repentance will be evidenced in time by a changed life. Also, repentance, when it is shunned, brings even greater judgment. But even in our text, we see that the time for repentance is still the present, that it's still at hand. In verse 21, he says they did not repent. Verse 22, he threatens all these judgments unless they repent. Christ is still allowing them a chance to repent and inviting their repentance, even as he is still this day allowing time for and inviting true repentance. But we are reminded by this verse that the time for repentance surely comes to an end, and that is when the time of judgment comes. Now, the judgments that he threatens to Jezebel and her followers are both temporal and eternal judgments. In verse 22, he threatens to cast her into a bed. Literally, in the Greek, it's simply a bed, and the nuance is a sick bed, that she will come down with sickness and be laid up. And also a great tribulation, he promises, not giving more details beyond that. But these are earthly consequences, and earthly consequences for false doctrine and immorality do in fact come by his providence. They may not always be the same, and they may not always be recognized as God's judgment. But sin invariably leads to discontentment and misery in life by God's providence. And that is one of the unbendable, unbreakable rules of Scripture, is that sin leads to misery. And the miserable person that lives in the estate of sin and misery may not understand the depths of their misery, but they do know something of the consequences of sin, a foretaste of the eternal consequences. And in verse 23, he threatens to kill with death, kill her children with death. To kill with death envisions an eternal punishment, to kill with fire, to kill with the sword, or to kill with famine or plague. These things are temporal deaths. But to be killed with death itself is to receive the eternal wages of sin. The passage also threatens that he will kill her children with death. It may mean her followers and her adherents, but it may also mean her descendants, her literal children. In the second commandment, God said that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of those who worship falsely and were given to idolatry. And it is true that false worship and false doctrine and its consequences are naturally perpetuated from generation to generation, from father to son. And what so many men view as their venerable traditions are actually the judgments of God. They are allowed to walk in darkness from generation to generation and inherit the death of their first father, Adam. That is, if they do not repent. Christ is making the point that the day of repentance is not yet over, and that there is yet hope if men will truly repent at his command. Now, the judgment that he threatens upon false teachers is for a specific purpose in verse 23. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. The purpose of his judgment is to reveal his holy and powerful character to the church, that he knows the minds and hearts of men, and that His justice is perfect and impartial. He judges men according to their works. The judgments of Christ, you see, are meant to display the glory of His character. In this case, specifically, His omniscience and His equity. Also, it is to warn false teachers and pretenders within His church. The reason is so that the churches will know that He reads and knows the heart and that He judges men according to their works. This is a great caution and admonition to the church, to every professing Christian, that Christ knows your heart and that He knows your works and He examines your works. Therefore, examine yourself to see whether or not your faith is just a front or if it is a true reality that is working and growing and conforming to the Word of God. In verse 24, He speaks to the faithful who are left in the church, who do not hold the doctrine and the works of Jezebel. He says to them, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." Now I want to focus in on that phrase, "I will put on you no other burden." Meaning what? That is the question that we have to ask. What other burden? No other burden. What does that mean? What Christ is doing is making an absolutely crystal clear reference to Acts 15, verse 28. And I invite you to turn there to see the connection that the Lord Jesus is making. The context here is the Jerusalem Council, the leaders and elders and apostles of the church gathered to make a determination on how the church should view the Mosaic law. Do they need to be circumcised, not circumcised? And in the last two verses, we see the conclusion of the council. And it is this: "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden," and there's the familiar phrase, "than these necessary things." And then there's two very familiar sins mentioned: "that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." So by that phrase, "I will lay on you no other burden," Jesus sends us back to that passage and already points out what His ruling is, what the Scripture says about eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality, the two very sins that Thyatira had committed. And so Christ makes a clear reference back to this teaching in Acts chapter 15 by linking upon that phrase, "no other burden." Now, some great points come from this linkage. First of all, Christ is saying, "I have already revealed my will in these matters. It should not be a mystery to you what to do." He sends them back to Scripture so that they know His will. Scripture is the place to find direction in these things. That is what Christ is saying. "I have already laid on you no other burden than to abstain from these things, these very things that you're doing." But another point is that Christ will lay on His people no other burden than what He has already said in Scripture. You see, false teachers always have some other burden to lay on people, some other rule of conduct, some new duty by which they measure a person's spirituality. But "no other burden" is a phrase that reminds us that Christ's expectation for our lives are good and simple and reasonable and not burdensome. His law is good, and it brings joy and peace when it is followed. He does not lay upon us excessive burdens like the Pharisees of old or false teachers today. His expectations from His people are for their own good and happiness, and they are not oppressive or excessive. And so by this phrase, "no other burden," Jesus sends us back to Scripture to find His will on these matters, on eating meat offered to idols and sexual immorality. And in so doing, He gives us a principle that we are to judge all doctrines, all teachers, and all practices by the Word of God. He sends His church back to the Word for instruction against false teaching. Had the church in Thyatira done so, they would not have been in the danger in which they found themselves. But the clear lesson to us is to know the Word of God, to judge all things by it, and to treasure it as the only rule of faith and life. Finally, Christ concludes this letter, as He does all the letters, with an exhortation and a promise. Verse 25 and following: "But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please look under exhortation and promise on your outline. The exhortation, hold fast, is in view of his impending yet unpredictable return. The second exhortation is to keep my works, emphasizing the need for fruitful labors and faithful living to adorn right doctrine. To overcome balances the defensive, motionless nuance of hold fast. Christ calls us to proactive faith and sanctity in all seven of these letters with the exhortation to overcome. The promise to those who overcome is framed in a quotation of Psalm 2. We will share in the power and glory and victory that is rightfully his. But the greater blessing is that he himself, the bright morning star, will be our inheritance. Jesus exhorts them, the faithful, that is, in that church. He's still speaking to them in verse 24 and 25, those who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. He says to them, hold fast what you have until I come. Had the faithful people in Thyatira been tempted to leave the church because of its errors, Christ tells them otherwise. He says, hold fast. He did not tell them to run away or separate themselves or start a new denomination. He tells them to hold fast to what they have where they are. Undoubtedly, to be the good and reformational influence that just such a church would need. Now, there are a lot of elements that go into the question, when and why should a person separate themselves from a church? And there's not one simple answer that fits every scenario. But the point is that many churches are left for lesser reasons. Hold fast what you have till I come, he says. That puts this commandment in perspective. The reason why repentance and reformation is an urgent duty is because he is coming, and no man knows the day or the hour of his return. So many of his parables envision us in that scenario, waiting for the master, waiting for the bridegroom, and thus the duties we have should be undertaken with the urgency of knowing that the day of the Lord is always at hand. Hold fast till I come. May seem like the suggestion to hunker down and wait it out in a reclusive and defensive posture until the end finally comes. Just hang on until I get there. But the recurring admonition in every one of these seven letters is to overcome. We find that in verse 26. That has a whole different tone. The tone of proactive, hard-working faith that strives for spiritual growth and sanctity to overcome the failings of the church and to strive in holiness. In verse 26, Jesus explains a little more what it means to overcome. Christ says it is to keep my works. It's a very interesting phrase because in many instances in Scripture we're commanded to keep his word. But here, the Savior says to keep his works. His word and his works must be kept together. If we would keep his word in truth, then we must emulate his works in practical obedience to his example and his. Now, to believers, a beautiful and encouraging promise is made in the conclusion of this letter. And this is the pattern that we've seen in all of these letters. Christ will conclude with a very stirring and magnificent promise to those who abide in him. In each instance, in all of these letters, the hope of heaven is confirmed in the hearts of the faithful as the great motive, as the incentive to strive in sanctifying and glorifying and beautifying the church through right doctrine and sanctified living. The promise of glory should move us even more than the threatenings of judgment, if we are truly in Christ. Because the promise of being with Christ in glory is the most powerful encouragement and inducement for the regenerate man to live out his faith. And so Christ concludes his admonitions with the great encouragement that his people will inherit his kingdom. His promise is twofold. First of all, he promises those who overcome and hold on to his works unto the end, that they will have power over the nations. Now, in making this promise, he quotes Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is clearly a messianic psalm, and it applies to Christ's kingship over the nations and his mediatorial rule over all the world. Christ turns around and applies Psalm 2 to us, saying that we will share in his victory and his glory with him. The extent of his grace and mercy to us is such that he will actually give us a share in his inheritance. The kingdom that he earned and merited by his own work, he will share in its benefits and glory with us. And so as we sing Psalm number 2, which we will in just a few minutes, We not only praise Him as our King, but we sing of the inheritance of His kingdom, which we will share with Him in glory. But the second part of the promise here, and the promises always have different parts to them in these letters, the second part is that to him who overcomes, I will give him the morning star. Now, there are many verses that compare believers to bright stars that shine as testaments to God's grace and as a sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day in Proverbs chapter 4. Many verses that compare believers to a star or a sun that shines brightly because of God's grace. But the reference here is to Christ himself. The morning star is a title of Christ that we find at the end of this book in Revelation 22, verse 16. Christ calls himself the bright, shining morning star. And so where Christ promises the morning star, he promises nothing less than himself. Just as God promised to Abraham that he himself was Abraham's inheritance and exceedingly great reward. No promise of power and glory could even compare to this, the ultimate blessing, that Christ himself will forever be ours, that he will be our inheritance, our joy, our satisfaction, our exceedingly great reward. People of God, there could be no greater blessing than this, and there could be no higher inducement for you to strive now to live out the Christian life by His grace in all sincerity. There could be no greater inducement to that than the fact that Christ, in all of His sweetness and glory and perfection, is ours, our God, our Savior, and our inheritance. Today is the day to overcome. Today is the day to keep His works and to hold fast in your duty until He comes. He lays upon you no other burden than to know His word and to keep His works. And He promises those who are faithful in these things nothing less than Himself, the bright morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. May you hear today what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. And we thank you, O God, that by your word you search into our hearts, you discover what is there, and you bring conviction. And by the strength of your Spirit, you bring repentance. Heavenly Father, we know that the Lord Jesus has the eyes like the flame of fire, and even now he pierces to see into the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And Father, we know that there is much there for which we need to repent. Father in heaven, may we respond faithfully to this word. May you be pleased to build up our faith and invigorate the grace that you have given so that we might have growth in grace, so that we might live godly in Christ Jesus, so that we might overcome according to Christ's command, that we might hold fast and keep his works. Heavenly Father, bless this passage of Scripture to your people. May we conform to its teaching, and may we adorn our lives with obedience to it. Give the grace that you command, for only you can give it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand now and lift our voices and praise to God by singing Psalm 2, the very psalm that Christ quoted to describe the blessing that he has in store for us. Let us use that psalm in praise to him. Psalm number 2, let's stand and sing. Please be seated.